Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6, where we continue in our series of studies. I'm going to read the vision and then we'll pray. So Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1. Zechariah writes, "I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, and the second black, and the third white, and the fourth dappled or spotted, and all of them powerful. And I asked the angel who was speaking to me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered me, 'These are the four spirits, or the four winds of heaven, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horse, or the one with the black horses, is going toward the north country, and the one with the white horses toward the west, and the one with the dappled horses toward the south.' And when the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go throughout the earth.' And so they went throughout the earth. And then he called to me, 'Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north.'" Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we look for your insight and your understanding this evening. We look to understand your word and to know your plan, your direction for our lives, as we know that you are in control of all things. We look for you to speak to our hearts, to give us the understanding we need, and to help us to grow closer to you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're coming to the end now of what really is the first major section of this book. We're now dealing with the final vision in this section that Zechariah received. Additionally, we'll deal with the rest of this chapter, which isn't a vision, but rather a word from the Lord concerning a crown for Joshua the high priest. But we'll get to that in a little bit. First, I want to remind you that these visions were given to Zechariah that he might encourage the people who were rebuilding the temple of the Lord. A reminder, they had returned from Babylon when the Persians took over. They were able to return, and for 16 years they had delayed in rebuilding their temple. And so God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, Zechariah being the prophet that we're studying right now. And he gave them visions, he gave them words, he gave them words of encouragement, the word of the Lord, in order to strengthen them in rebuilding the temple of the Lord, which had been destroyed since 586 BC, and now we're in 520 BC, so 66 years. And as we look at this vision, it is, again, a very enigmatic vision. It's something that doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless you dig a little deeper. But remember, as a background, that all of these visions are designed to encourage the people to rebuild the temple, to build the house of the Lord. Let's look at the vision first. We've read it already. The angel of chapter 5 that we talked about last week shows Zechariah yet another heavenly vision. And let me explain this. A vision is not reality. That is, it's like a dream. It can happen when you're awake, and we often call that a vision. And if it happens while you're sleeping, we call it a dream. But the idea is the same sort of surreal experience that he's having. And this is, again, the eighth of these visions. He saw four powerful chariots coming out from two mountains of bronze. That's the vision. And then we need to break that down as we see the angel explain things. But there are some things you need to know. And time won't give me the opportunity to establish some of these principles this evening. But I want to share with you some of the things we know by studying contextually through the Bible. We've been able to deduce that certain types of metal and certain images are consistent. There's a law. When you study scripture, there's a science known as hermeneutics. It's a fancy word. It basically means this, that when we study scripture, we study according to things that we understand to be consistent in the Word of God. There's a law of first usage. When a word is used or a symbol is used in one way, it is usually consistent throughout Scripture. And there's a lot of symbolism in the Bible, and especially in the prophets, Zechariah being one of them. Now, the number four, numbers also have meaning, as you probably know. And the number four indicates completeness, completeness. And it refers to the four corners of the earth. Anyone who's looked at a compass or a map knows that you have north, south, east, and west. And so when we talk about the whole earth, we tend to speak of it in terms of a compass direction that is north, south, east, and west. So that imagery is used here. And these chariots come out between mountains of bronze. Now, bronze or brass in the scripture always point to judgment. The brazen altar was an altar where they would sacrifice animals for the judgment of sin. And that was done on the brass or brazen or bronze altar. That altar was an altar of judgment. And throughout scripture, you'll see God is pictured when he's in a place of judgment over people. His eyes are like bronze. His feet are like bronze. Oftentimes, we see eyes of fire, feet like bronze. It talks about judgment. It talks about judgment. So hold on to those symbols. Completeness and judgment put together, you can see complete and total judgment. The idea is God is in control. Now, can anyone guess why that might be a little encouraging to a bunch of people who are charged to rebuild the temple? To know that God is in control in anything God has charged us to do is incredibly encouraging. So hold on to that thought. But as always, Zechariah basically has no idea what these things are, because he says, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answers him and says this, "These are the four spirits of heaven." Now, I want to talk a little bit about this. We talked about this in chapter 1, where we saw a very similar vision of the four winds or the four spirits of heaven. The four chariots in this vision represent the four winds of heaven. And the four winds of heaven, mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, have everything to do with God being in control of everything that happens in our earth, or on our earth, in our world. Everything that happens, God is in control. That's the message of the four winds of heaven. And we see, oftentimes, they're talked about in terms of being angels or spirits, ministering spirits, sent out from God to do his bidding and to control everything that's taking place in our world. I don't know about you, but it's very encouraging to me to know that God is in control of everything that happens in the north, in the south, in the east, in the west, on Wall Street, in Europe, in China, in your 401k, everywhere. Everywhere you can imagine, God is in control. And that's the message that this vision opens up with. These four chariots, or these four winds, or these four spirits are mentioned throughout Scripture. I've mentioned this before, especially in chapter 1, where we studied this before. They bring judgment against Persia at one point. Jeremiah mentions them in Jeremiah 49. Ezekiel mentions them in chapter 37, when the four winds bring life to Israel and breathe life into those dead bones. And then you have a moment where in Daniel chapter 8 and also in chapter 11, where the four spirits or the four winds of heaven doing God's bidding bring judgment against the enemies of God's people. In this case, it was Greece. Greece is mentioned often in the scripture because Alexander the Great was such a significant conqueror in the area of the Middle East. God predicted the adventures and the conquerings of Alexander the Great in explicit detail through Daniel, and he's also mentioned in Zechariah, as we'll get to later on. So Greece is mentioned frequently. And they also were mentioned in bringing judgment against and regathering Israel. Zechariah, we saw that in chapter 2. We see the four winds of heaven mentioned by Jesus in Mark's gospel, in Matthew's gospel, when he talks about the gathering from the four corners of the earth. It's a very familiar image. It's not something just unique to Zechariah by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, when we were in Zechariah 1, we saw that there were these four craftsmen in chapter 1, verse 20. We studied this together a couple weeks ago. And these four craftsmen were sent to destroy the enemies of the Jews. Again, the number four. And then the four spirits directing the Lord's will over the earth, mentioned again, Zechariah 1. He'll be mentioned here. And then also in Revelation chapter 7. So why do I mention all those references? I just want you to understand that anyone familiar with the Bible knows what these images represent. Okay? So it's consistent throughout all of Scripture. When we see these things happening, it points to God being in control. The Lord is in control. Amen? Of everything that happens concerning us, His chosen people. Now, this was true for the Jews. It's true for the Jews today. And it's true for His church and any that will trust in Him. But it's also true for the person who doesn't trust in Him. God is in control of everything that takes place in our world, even those people who deny Him and reject Him. God is still in control. It's not as if someone who doesn't believe in God has any control apart from God's sovereignty. No, God is in control. The Gentile world powers were and are allowed to oppress God's people for a time. God has allowed the world powers throughout history to oppress His chosen people, the Jews. It was true in the time of Zechariah. It was true later on under the power of Alexander the Great. It was true later on under the Romans. It was true, unfortunately, within the last 100 years in Europe. It's been true throughout their history. It's even true today when you look at the neighbors that surround the nation of Israel. Nations like Syria and Egypt. Jordan. And those are the ones that at the moment aren't rattling the saber. I mean, you have Persia or Iran as we know it today, and other nations that would love to destroy Israel. So God has allowed the Gentile world powers to oppress in the past and in the future. That will take place as well, certainly in the present. And it doesn't mean God isn't in control. God is in control. God will allow things to take place in your life. Sickness, difficulty, challenges, financial struggles. Things will happen in your life, and it's important that your attitude is that God is always in control, especially in those things. And that's why that image of the compass is so helpful for us as Christians. When we look at a map, when we look at the compass, the north, south, east, and west, understand something. There's not a place you can go on this planet or in this universe that God is not in control of. And we need to know that. I think that's very encouraging given what's going on in our world today, especially our financial markets. What people will say who don't know God is everything's out of control. Nothing's in control. We have no control. Well, maybe they don't, but God does. Do you believe that? Do you understand that no matter what's taking place, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, as Job said? Job understood that. So from here on in, I want to encourage you guys, as things become more and more difficult, then I think, you know, you really need to open your eyes and realize, not only financially, but geopolitically, in every way you can imagine, our life is going to probably become more and more difficult over time until the Lord returns. And we can't be freaking out or thinking, oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Well, at least we can eat cucumbers, right? I mean, my father-in-law brought more cucumbers in from his garden. We got those. But, you know, it's easy to think, you know, what are we going to do? You know, that's not really how we should be thinking. We should be thinking, what's God going to do? What's God going to do? Every day I wait and I watch. I read the news. I love the news. I really do. I'm a news junkie. But when I read the news, I look for signs of God working. I can see God working in our world right now. For example, we know that in the end days, in the last times, that a world leader is going to sort of come on the scene and bail out the world from its economic problems, right? Well, in order for that to happen, there has to be economic problems. Well, check that one off the list. And we also know that that leader is going to come and do that in Europe. And where are some of those problems coming from right now? In Greece. I saw many commentators in Rome, of all places, this week, and in France, and all of the nations that represent what Daniel told us would happen in the last days, that is a rebirth of the Roman Empire. So I look at that, and I'm actually encouraged. I mean, not by what's going on, but encouraged to know that what God said would happen is happening. And I'm excited about that because I know that God said some other good stuff is going to happen, like He's coming back, amen? So that's the kind of thing you need to focus in on. I've watched the world events lately, and it looks like a chessboard to me. I see pieces being moved, and it seems that someone knows what they're doing on both sides of the equation. It's peculiar. These are interesting times in which we live. But hold on to that truth. God is in control. The Lord has and will destroy any that would seek to destroy His chosen people. So the enemies of the Jews never succeed in destroying them. If anyone would have succeeded in this, it would have been more than likely Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, and they didn't succeed. So believe me, no one's going to succeed in destroying his chosen people because God said they won't. And God is able to protect his people. He's able to protect us as well. So that's really the message here. That's really this idea of these chariots going out. It's a vivid image, but the imagery speaks of God's control. He has his hands on the reins, or on the wheels, so to speak. Now, the angel commanded the chariots, go throughout the earth in verse 7. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth, and he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. You see the control there? You see how God is in control through that angel? They're going throughout the earth. That's what they're told to do. And they do exactly as God commands them to do. It is so important that you see that there. The chariots, these chariot horses, were straining to bring about God's will on the earth. And that's what we're seeing now, a straining of things coming to the point, to the brink, really, to the point where God begins to enter the scene and enter his creation and bring peace on earth as he destroys his enemies. So we can get excited about that. Maybe there are difficult things ahead, but we know how the story ends. We know what God has told us, and we're waiting for his return. We also know that he told us before he would return, things would come on the scene. There'd be wars and rumors of wars. There'd be all kinds of problems on the earth, earthquakes, and that there would be false messiahs and false teachers, as we talked about on Sunday. So as we see these things happening, the Bible tells us to look up, for our redemption draws near. I hope that's encouraging you this evening and encouraging to you this evening as we go through difficult times. So the angel brings to Zechariah's attention in verse 8, conditions to the north of Judah. Now, he doesn't speak about the east, the west, or the south. He only speaks of the north, and there's a reason for that. Notice in verse 8, then he called to me, look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. That is peace. That is, there's no conflict to the north. Now, the reason that that's important is if you were living in Israel, you know this, that the enemies of Israel always have and always will attack from the north. It has to do with the topography. It has to do with the geography. It's one of the reasons why Israel won't give up the Golan Heights, because even though that's considered an occupied territory, they need a buffer in the north to protect them from Lebanon and Syria. Because if the enemies could get any closer, they can launch rockets directly into their cities, which they already do to some degree, with some degree of effectiveness. But you see, they need that buffer there. The north is where the enemies have always attacked, whether you're talking about the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, always from the north. And so what he's saying to them is that there's rest, there's peace in the north. That's the idea. These black chariot horses that had gone to the north had brought about peace to the north. That is, God's sovereign will designed it so that there would be peace at this time so that they could rebuild their temple. That was what was standing in the way of them rebuilding the house of the Lord. Now, I want you to remember with me now how important it is that this temple get rebuilt and why this is important to God and to his plan. Could Jesus have cleansed the temple if the temple hadn't been rebuilt? Could Jesus have been dedicated in the temple had the temple not been rebuilt? Could the veil have been torn from top to bottom if the temple was not rebuilt? You see, the temple needed to be rebuilt in order for many of the prophecies and for the will of God to be fulfilled when Messiah would come. And because of that, this was part of God's plan. And since God is in control, he just allows it so that they have the peace they need to rebuild. It's that simple. I love to see God's hand at work. God just says in the storm, they're all on the boat, they're all freaking out, all his disciples, right? What does he say? Peace, be still. And if I have a word for you this evening, if you're all freaking out because you've been watching the news and stuff and you're thinking, what's going to happen to me? Let me just say these words to you. Peace, be still. Those are Christ's words, and let them enter your heart. Peace I give you, he said. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Peace, a peace that passes all understanding. And I hope that encourages you as well. And so There is now no longer any opposition to rebuilding the temple or building the temple, as God has intervened. And so once again, this vision is designed to encourage them in that way. Of course, this has a dual application for his people during the last days. There will be a time where things don't seem to be in control in Israel, but God will be in control to the very end. When all of Israel's enemies surround them, as we know during the Battle of Armageddon and at other times also prophesied, when it seems as if Israel's going to be destroyed by their enemies, I promise you this, it will not happen. Because God says it will not happen. Amen. And so that vision, the last of those eight in that section, deals with finality in telling the people, you go ahead and do what it is I've called you to do. What's the personal application for us? If God has charged you to do something, don't worry about how it's going to get done. You just be faithful with what God has given you to do and do it, and he will give you success. You'll be prosperous and successful as you follow God's word, as you meditate on the word that he gives you. For the future, for the Jewish people, in the last days, this message goes out to them in the same way, that God will come in the person of Messiah, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and deliver them from their enemies, just as he delivered them from their enemies over and over again in the past. And so, the vision of the four chariots. And now we get to the word of the Lord given to Zechariah in chapter 6, verse 9. This is a little easier to interpret because it's not a vision. It's a word given to the prophet. But it caps off these eight visions by giving us this wonderful word from God that helps us to understand something about the coming Messiah. Now, I want you to remember that this was given to Zechariah in about 520 BC. That's 520 years before Christ was born, roughly. So these images that were given speak about a coming Messiah that had not yet come and would not come for another 520 years. And it's important that we understand that these images needed to be fulfilled when Messiah came. They needed to be true. If they weren't true, if he didn't fulfill them, then he couldn't claim to be the Messiah, the Holy One of God. But he did fulfill them, as we'll see. Let's read verses 9 through 11, and we'll see here that the Lord directs Zechariah to act out an object lesson, much like Ezekiel was called to do, to act out an object lesson for his people, the Jews. We read in verse 9, "The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived in Babylon," or from Babylon. "Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah, and take the silver and the gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak." Now remember, Joshua was the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor. Zerubbabel was of the direct bloodline of Messiah. He was an ancestor of Messiah. He was in the bloodline of Judah, the bloodline of the kings. So you would expect him to receive a crown. You really wouldn't expect the high priest to receive a crown. But this is an image that teaches us something about the coming Messiah. The Lord chose to give his word to Zechariah to share with his people, the Jews, so that they would understand and know when Messiah came, that they could trust that he was who God says he was. Unfortunately, we know this to be true. Many of his people rejected him and yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." Not all, clearly not all. All of the early apostles and disciples and all of the early church were Jews. Not all Jews rejected him, but the larger part of the Jewish people at that time rejected him. Certainly the leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, certainly the Sanhedrin, they rejected him. They had him killed. But remember, the people welcomed him in on the triumphal entry on that Palm Sunday. And then a few days later, within a week, they're rejecting him and yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," for political reasons. It's just ridiculous, but that's what happened. The Lord commanded Zechariah to make a crown for Joshua, the high priest. Now, a high priest doesn't wear a crown. And that's why this is a peculiar word from the Lord, a peculiar picture which we need to dissect. He was to acquire silver and gold from three exiles that had recently returned to Judah. Now, I find this a little humorous. Just, I'll share this, what I'm thinking, and maybe it's just me. God knew that exiles were continuing to return to the Holy Land. They were continuing to return to Jerusalem and to Judah. from Babylon and Persia. And there had been about 42 to 43,000 men and their families that had come to Jerusalem back in 538 BC, about 18 years earlier. And God knew when they came there that they needed resources. And now for this crown to be built, they're going to need silver and gold. They're going to need to make a crown out of silver and gold. Now, isn't it interesting that at just this time, three guys from Babylon show up with all the silver and gold they need? It's almost as if God knows exactly what we need and when we need it. Amen? Of course, I'm being facetious. Of course he does. But how'd you like to be one of these three guys? You're coming in, you got all this gold, you got all this silver, you're thinking, oh man, I'm doing okay. And then the Lord calls upon you to sacrifice your silver and your gold for something he wants to do, to build a crown, which is an image for Messiah. Obviously, these men didn't have a problem with it, but I got to be honest, wouldn't you be a little curious as to why someone was coming to you and saying, oh yeah, you know your 401k? Just drain it. I need it. The Lord has need of it. I think some of us might be a little concerned. And you know, if you've ever been in a situation, don't worry, I'm not going to receive an offering. If you've ever been in a situation where God calls you to do something, go on a mission trip or give some money to missions or support some work in ministry, and you know God is calling you to do it, but you also know, man, that was my Cancun fund. That was my vacation fund. I was planning on going away. I was finally going to take that trip to Hawaii. And the Lord says, well, I don't really want you to go to Hawaii. In fact, I want you to go to El Salvador in February. This may be a word for someone here. If you were planning on going to Hawaii, it probably is. And, you know, there are things we plan to do with our time, with our resources, with our vacation time, with our money. We think we're going to, you know, do everything we're going to do. And it's hard, a man plans his course. Clearly, we plan our course. But the Lord determines his steps. And I know people, myself included, who have had plans to do something, and God has intervened, wonderfully intervened, because remember, he's in control, amen? And he says, you know what, that silver and that gold that you have, I have something else for you to do with it. And if you're like these three guys, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, you have to be willing to do what it is God has called you to do with what he's blessed you with. And I think it would be best to have that attitude regardless of whether he's called you to go to El Salvador or cancel your vacation or whatever. Whatever it is that, you know, God is calling you to do with what he's given you, it's the best investment of your time, your resources, your talents. Amen? You know, I mean, listen, I'll be the first one to tell you, and I'll get away from the money example because you know, that one ruffles people's feathers a little bit. But I think about it this way, talent. Some of us are incredibly talented. Some of us have been given the ability to sing or to dance or to play instruments or whatever, you know, whatever our talents are. Maybe we're handy. Maybe we're mechanically inclined or good with numbers or whatever. You know, when you have a talent or a gift, there's a tendency to think, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be a professional musician. And of course, that's what I decided to do with my talent, my training. And, you know, I was doing that, and I was doing very well. It was my silver and my gold. You know, I was doing very well out of business. And, you know, I realized that God wanted to use me. And this is going back when I was about 20, 21 years old. And I'd been in band since I was 16. That's how I made my living. I did very well. And you know something? There came a point where I realized God did not call me to use my gifts and my abilities in that way anymore, that he wanted me to be involved in worship. But I decided that I could do both. I mean, hey, you know, I'll do that on Sundays and Friday nights and Saturday nights. And there's nothing wrong with that, except that that's not what God had for me. And so I was in this band. I was making more money than I knew what to do with. You know, at the time, it represented roughly half my income. But there was one little problem. You know, it's kind of cash income. And I'm not going to go further than that because I don't know if I'm past the statute of limitations at this point. But I'm just going to say that things weren't on the up and up. And I knew it was wrong. I was convicted in my spirit. And then I knew God was calling me to be more involved in ministry and in church. But it seemed like every time there was a retreat, I had a gig. I had a wedding. I had some kind of a party I had to play at. And anytime there was some kind of ministry opportunity, I had practice. And it seemed to be coming down to this. God was calling me to put that down. I even volunteered for the worship team. I tried to tell them how great I was, you know. And I thought, oh, what a blessing I would be, you know. I was young and stupid and proud. And you know, they just weren't interested. And I'm like, well, you just don't know what you're passing up on. And nothing. And I started to get, what is going on? The Lord just spoke to me and said, you got to put it down. And so I did. And I told the band I was quitting. You know, they thought I was nuts. I thought I was nuts. And I sold my truck that I used to cart the equipment, got out of the business. They bought me out. And before long, I was making half what I was making a year. And that week, the worship leader called me up and said, you know, the Lord has been speaking to me about you. Are you interested in joining the worship team? That was all the confirmation I needed. And then the rest, my whole life just flooded from that. I mean, I got involved in worship. I was a music director, all those things, in ministry, a pastor. What would have happened to me if I had held on to my silver, my gold, my talent, my treasure? I don't know. I can tell you what, I wouldn't be here. So I'm sharing my testimony just to tell you I was a knucklehead too. I used to think that, like, you got to hold on to the things God has given you. That somehow, like, that's better to do that, to protect yourself and take care of yourself. But remember, God is in control. And when God is in control, he can do amazing things in and through your life. Amen? So, and there's nothing wrong with playing in a band or playing music. That's not the point. That was getting in the way of God's plan for my life. And I had to put it down. And so, the rest is history. So, silver and gold was demanded or expected from these three individuals, three exiles that had recently returned to Judah. I just want to see the expression on their faces when, you know, the prophet comes up and says, oh, hey, guys, I know you brought silver and gold. The Lord told me he wants it. Apparently, they didn't fight it, though, because they take the silver and gold and they make a crown. It says he makes a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. We have no indication that this was a problem at all. In fact, it's quite possible, may I suggest this, that these three individuals, much like the kings, had literally come from Babylon with this purpose in their hearts. It's quite possible that God had spoken to these men and said, you know, I've blessed you and I want you to take what I've blessed you with, a portion of it, and I want you to bring it to the Middle East. I want you to bring it back to Jerusalem. I have a purpose for that. And that's usually the way it goes. God speaks to both the people he wants to give and to the people who have need. And that's confirmed in that way. God's not going to take something from you that you're not willing to give. So if you're worried about that happening, if you're holding on, believe me, God is not, he doesn't need your money. He's not interested in it. Nobody's going to convince you to give up something you haven't already given up in your heart. What I'm encouraging you to do is to give it up in your heart so when he decides to use it, you'll be ready to receive the blessing for doing what it is God has called you to do. Amen? So back to these three men. They show up with silver and gold. Now, I told you that bronze or brass is a metal that typifies or symbolizes judgment. But silver is a metal that speaks of redemption. Redemption, whenever you would redeem a slave or redeem an animal, anything with redemption was always silver. Silver is the metal of redemption. And that's an interesting point, and we'll hold on to that thought. Because gold is also mentioned, and gold is a metal that speaks of divinity, that is deity, that is God. When we speak of gold, one of the purest of all metals, we're speaking of something that doesn't corrode, something that is pure, and something that doesn't tarnish. We're speaking of gold, we're speaking of God. And so silver, redemption, bronze or brass, judgment, and then you have gold, which speaks of deity. And so he was to immediately go to the house of Josiah to make this crown. And he was to place this crown of silver and gold. That should give you an indication of what we're talking about here. Silver and gold, immediately placed the crown on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Now, why Joshua and not Zerubbabel, the governor? Well, there's a good reason for that. There's a prophetic message here about Messiah. And the Lord directs Zechariah to deliver a prophetic message to Joshua, the high priest, in verses 12 and 13. Let's read there. In verse 12, tell him, that is Joshua, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. That is, between the priesthood and the kingship. Between the king and the priest, there would be harmony. That means we're looking for a Messiah who's going to be both king and priest, wearing a crown of redemption and gold, which represents deity. You see how these symbols point wonderfully to Jesus Christ, the Messiah? It's a beautiful picture and clear. And let's talk about the branch, because this term, the branch, has been used by Zechariah in earlier in chapter 4, I believe. Chapter 3. He used this when speaking of Joshua. The branch. Isaiah, Jeremiah, both called Messiah the branch. Now remember, they wrote hundreds of years before Jesus was born. But in speaking prophetically of the coming Messiah, they called him the branch. Capital B, you'll see there in your Bibles, the branch. If you're interested in those references, it's Isaiah 4, Isaiah 11, and Jeremiah 23, and Jeremiah 33. It's in those chapters that we find this term used, the branch. We learn here that the Messiah would come, and he will build the temple of the Lord during the millennium. And that fits in precisely with what we learn from Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48, which we studied some time ago. The Messiah will come, and when he comes, he's going to build another temple, a millennial temple that's talked about that has not yet been built. Certainly, we're not in the millennium. But when Messiah returns, a new and larger, glorious temple will be built, and God will reign on his throne, the throne of David, from Jerusalem, over the world, over the entire earth. There's a couple of things that key me into this, and if you back up just one book to Haggai, who is the contemporary of Zechariah, these prophets work together. They have the same vision and ministry to encourage the building of the temple. In Haggai, the book right before this, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 9, one of the prophecies that Haggai shared is very interesting when looked at in conjunction with the other prophecy that we just read in Zechariah 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says in verse 6 of chapter 2 of Haggai. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. That's the branch. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus Christ. And I will fill this house with my glory, says the Lord Almighty. And notice what he says in verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. And so Haggai, sharing about the gold and the silver belonging to God, it's a similar theme. It's speaking of the same thing. In fact, Haggai goes on to talk about this in verse 23, at the end of the book, last verse, in Haggai, chapter 2, verse 23, he says, on that day, speaking of when the Messiah would come, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And there, Zerubbabel is a type of the Messiah, a symbol. He's not the Messiah. Zerubbabel is not the Messiah. He's an ancestor of Messiah. And he's saying through you, that is through his descendant, the Messiah, the branch, he would do these things. And that's what he's talking about to Zerubbabel. But remember, Joshua is not an ancestor of Messiah. It's his position that we're looking at, not his genealogy. With Zerubbabel, we're talking about the bloodline. With Joshua, we're talking about his position. That is, his place, his office as the high priest of the Jews. It's interesting to me that David and his descendants have been charged with building God's house. Well, anytime you look at God's house being built, it's always a descendant of David that builds it. Strange, but it's just true. When you look at the fact that God gave David the plans for the first temple in 1 Chronicles 28, then he called Solomon, his son, to build the first temple in 2 Chronicles chapters 2 and 7 through 7. Then God called Zerubbabel, who we've been speaking about, to build the second temple. We saw that in Zechariah chapter 4. few studies ago. But now we learn, and we see this in Ezekiel 40 through 48 as well, that God has called Jesus to build the fourth and the final temple during the millennium. He is the one who will build that temple. That's what we're told here. If you go back to Zechariah chapter 6, we're told that here, that it is he, the branch, who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. There is a priest who is coming, who is a king, who is God, and is Redeemer. Amen? But he's already been here once. He came the first time, not to bring in the millennium, but to bear sin. But he's coming again to bring salvation, as the book of Hebrews says. If you're interested, I mean, the book of Hebrews in chapters 4 and 5 speaks extensively. We study this on Sundays. It speaks extensively of the priesthood of Messiah, how he is a priest, a high priest over our faith. I don't have time to get into that today, but I do say this to you. If you're interested, the book of Hebrews is the book to study, speaking of the priesthood of Messiah. And Joshua becomes a type of Jesus as high priest. So, the crowning of Joshua portrays the union of the kingly and the priestly office in Messiah. There's only ever going to be one kingly priest, and it is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. All the other kings were not priests, and all the other priests were not kings. But he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not a Levitical priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us, after the order of Melchizedek, who was a priest that came before the order of the Levitical priesthood, talked about in the book of Genesis. Now, again, I refer you to the book of Hebrews. That's where you want to study. And if you need help with that, go online or grab a CD, or order a CD of our study in Hebrews, especially chapters 4 and 5, where we went over this in detail. But Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is our high priest, and that book explicitly states that truth. Amen? Okay. So, the descendants of David seem to build the temple. If you notice something, if you were listening carefully, I said David and Solomon together worked together to build the first temple, Zerubbabel the second temple, and that Jesus would build the fourth and final temple. Notice anything missing? The third temple. Exactly. That's what we're waiting for now. The third temple. And we actually talked about this 2 weeks ago when we studied chapter 4, how that third temple would actually be built or rebuilt. We're waiting for that now. We know that Jesus said that in the last days before he returns, that the temple would be desecrated. Matthew's Gospel chapter 24. Daniel talked about a desecration of the temple in the last days. Tells us exactly when that's going to happen during a 7-year period. It's going to happen right in the middle, when the Antichrist will come and declare himself to be God, and he will desecrate the temple of the Jews. Can that happen today? It cannot happen. There's no temple. As long as there's no temple, the desecration of the temple can't happen. So, eschatologically speaking, fancy word to say, prophetically, looking ahead, what is something we should be watching for in the news? The rebuilding of the third temple. I'll tell you, when that starts to happen, I'm going to be doing a jig. Because that's what I'm waiting for. I mean, really, it's not as if I'm saying to you, Christ can't return for his church at any time. I believe Christ could return tonight for his church. Amen. He could return tomorrow. He could return in a few minutes. But to return to rule and reign on the earth, there needs to be a temple that's desecrated. And 3.5 years later, we're told, he returns. So, here's kind of a quiz for you. Can Christ return as long as there's not a temple in Jerusalem? For his church, yes. But to rule and reign and set up the millennium, no. Not according to what we read in the Bible and understand to be true. Now, there are different schools of thought on this and different eschatological viewpoints and different schools of prophecy. But I think the clear literal interpretation of the Bible tells us that these order of events happen in this way. There is at some point going to be a return of Christ for his church. We will be raptured, caught up in the air to be with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't know when that happens. We don't really know. We're not given a date. We're not given a time. Some people think we're given a date, but we're not. We're not given a date. We're not given any indication when that's going to happen, really. We really don't know. But what we do know is that a covenant is going to be signed between the Antichrist, and there are actually two of them. There's one in the Middle East and one in Europe. The what we call the beast and the false prophet, or the two Antichrists. These two individuals will figure out a way to sign a treaty with Israel, and it will be a treaty for 7 years. And in the middle of that covenant, in the middle of that treaty, they're going to break it and desecrate the temple. Now, I don't know if that treaty enables them to rebuild their temple. I don't know what that treaty is for. We just know that there's a covenant that they sign. So until that happens, the temple might be rebuilt first, and then a covenant might be signed. But let me tell you something. 7 years from the day that covenant is signed, the Lord is returning. So you know when it says we don't know the day or the hour when the Lord is returning? That's talking about the return of the Lord for his church, coming as a thief in the night. It's not talking about his return to rule and reign. We know to the day when that's going to happen. We just don't know when that's going to start. You see, once that covenant signed, and we have 7 years, from the moment that covenant is signed, we know we have 7 years. In fact, we're told in explicit terms, numbers of months, numbers of days. We're told it in many different ways. The Lord didn't give it to us in seconds or nanoseconds, but the Lord did give us in his word months, years, days. We do know that when that 7-year covenant is signed, 7 years later, the Lord is returning to rule and to reign, to bring judgment and to usher in his kingdom. But we're not waiting for that. I mean, we are waiting for that, certainly. But we're looking to our Redeemer to return as the church, as the bride. Not so much to rescue us from persecution, because listen, the church has suffered persecution through the centuries, but to deliver us from the wrath of God. Remember Lot? We're going to talk about this in about 2 weeks on Sundays. About three weeks. And one of the things we see when God brought judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he had to get righteous Lot out of the city. Because as Abraham said, will you judge the righteous with the wicked? And of course, the answer to that is no. God removes the righteous before he brings his wrath. That doesn't mean that we won't be persecuted. It doesn't mean that we won't suffer the wrath of the world. It does mean that as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we will never experience the wrath of God. How could that be? We've been spared the wrath of God. And so if judgment is going to come on this planet, God's people will not be here to experience the wrath of God. They may experience the wrath of man, nuclear war, all those things. Yes, perhaps. We're not exempted from persecution. But I promise you this, there'll never be a time where God's people suffer the wrath of God. It's just not going to happen. And much of what takes place during those 7 years is God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. So you do the math. Are we going to be here during that time period? Probably not, but if we are, we're still not going to experience the wrath of God. In fact, the Jews who are here during that last 3.5 years are protected. We're told in Revelation chapter 12, they're protected for 3.5 years. They don't experience the wrath of God. They're still on the earth. So what I am telling you is whether you're on the earth or you are raptured, you are not going to experience the wrath of God. That much I know from Scripture. That should be encouraging to some of us. We may experience things that are difficult in this world, but it's nice to know that we've been spared the wrath of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. So all that to say this, there is a third temple that is coming, and we're looking for that to be rebuilt. Jesus will not rebuild that temple. We're talking about the temple, the fourth and final temple here in Zechariah chapter 6. Who will rebuild that temple? Well, we talked about this, I guess, 2 weeks ago. We saw that the two lampstands, or the two olive branches or olive trees, are talked about. And again, you'd have to be here to go through that study to understand this. But Moses and Elijah are alluded to in the scripture as returning to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Pretty interesting stuff. Amen? So let's move on. I know I covered a lot of things. And listen, this is end times prophecy. I can't handle it all in one night. I'm just trying to give you a survey of things that I've taught before, things that I'll teach in the future, things that we're studying now, so you can put it in big picture perspective. And again, if you have questions, great opportunity to download some of the messages on these portions of Scripture and these chapters that I've mentioned. I've addressed most of them already. So, the union of the kingly and the priestly office in Messiah is alluded to here. It's typified and symbolized. As we know, Jesus came as the great high priest to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And he will come again, both as priest and king when he returns. And I direct you to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, where you will see a beautiful picture of our Lord returning as a king and a priest, as God and Redeemer. As we've mentioned already, Joshua's crown, made of both silver and gold, silver, the priestly redemption of Messiah, gold, the divine kingship. Beautiful pictures and symbols consistent throughout Scripture. And finally, we get to verses 14 and 15 as we close in Zechariah chapter 6, where we see that the crown, after it was presented in the temple, will be given to Haggai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? God gave back to them what they gave for him and to him. Can you outgive God? No. Never going to happen. You can't outgive God. And this brings to a close this application. Here we are holding on to our silver and our gold, the things we have, our talents, our treasure, our time. Here we are hoarding it and holding on to it, thinking, well, if God takes it, I'm going to end up shortchanged. Has anyone ever been shortchanged by God? I shared with you how, you know, I had to give up some things. Listen, what I got in return in terms of being used by God and the opportunities for ministry and the blessing, financial and otherwise, you know, listen, after I got out of that band and after I started doing God's thing, you know, God just totally blessed my life, you know. I met my wife, we got married, and things just, you know, worked out well. And when we got married, you know, we didn't have a lot. We were young, we were like 23. And, you know, I look back now and I think we didn't have much. But since that time, other than our mortgage, we've never owed any money. We've never paid an ounce of interest on any credit card, never paid a car payment. I mean, we paid off our mortgage early. God has blessed us financially. But we also gave our lives to him to use us as he will. Now, we don't have a large home. Some of you have been over. You know that. I mean, we live frugally. But the point is that God gives back to you when you give to him. You can't outgive him. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And any time I've given, I've thought, oh, how generous I am. God is twice as generous as I even think I am. You know, so many people have experienced this. They think, oh, well, you know, making a sacrifice, it's, you know, a couple $100 to go on this missions trip. And, you know, they do it and they think, oh, man, you know, I don't know. And they go and they come back and they say, oh, man, I would have spent it again. It was so worth it. Then all of a sudden they get home and there's some check in the mail and it pays for the trip. Has that ever happened to anyone but me? It's amazing when that happens, isn't it? Joe was telling me a story. He was in, I think we were in Cuba. Either Cuba or El Salvador. I've forgotten now. Maybe we were in El Salvador. And Joe, you know, he's one of the most generous. He'll tell you he's one of the cheapest guys in the world, but that's with himself. He's very frugal for himself. But when it comes to giving to other people, he's one of the most generous people I know. And he's not here. That's why I'm willing to say this. But Joe, he'll get down there. He'll see needs. He'll see a church needs a roof, or he'll see people, you know, are living in squalor. And he'll just dig in his pocket and just take out money and just give it to people. I mean, responsibly, you know, not just throw money around. But, you know, he gives it to them. He shares with them. And I remember one time he said, oh, Tim, Andrew is going to kill me. I said, well, what happened? He goes, I gave away $3,000 more than I had on budget. I said, well, did the Lord lead you? Oh, I couldn't walk away. They needed a new roof on that church. I just couldn't walk away. I said, well, trust the Lord. The Lord will provide you. He got home, and a guy that night, he'll have to tell you the story. He tells these stories better than I do. But it's like that night, the Lord laid it on someone's heart to write a check for $3,000 and send it to Joe in the mail so that when he got home, it was already there. So he calls me all excited. You're not going to believe this. You're not going to believe this. And then I think he told me the story, if I got my stories correct, that then that guy got a check for $3,000. So it's like, I'm not talking pyramid scheme here. I'm just saying, you know, it's amazing to me that when you really put yourself out there and sacrificially do what it is God is calling you to do, not some man, not some program, not because you're guilt, you know, because of guilt or manipulation. You just do what God has told you to do. Listen, do you really think that God is going to shortchange you? I look at these guys, and look what it says. It says, the crown will be given to these three guys. I'm not going to try to pronounce their names again. And this other guy here, he must have had something to do with it, too, because this other guy, Hen, the son of Zephaniah, And it says a memorial to remember the Lord in the temple of the Lord. And those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you, Zechariah says. And this will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. The Lord promised to enable them to complete the temple if they continue to be obedient. There's a condition there. Joshua's crown would be set up as a memorial in the soon-to-be-completed temple. It would belong to those men. They had made the sacrifice. But it was a memorial to God. And I often think, what's going to become of the things that belong to me when I'm gone? Should they not be a memorial to God? What did you do with your wealth? What are you doing with your wealth and your prosperity? When you go, can you look back and say, you know, everything I invested in the kingdom of God is there for God's glory? That's how you measure true wealth and true prosperity and true riches. But look at this. The Lord would bring them additional assistance. Did you see that? I'm sure they were getting tired thinking, you know, this is a big job. We can't do it by ourselves. We need more help. You think God knows when you need help? You think God knows that? He knew they needed the resources for this thing, right? This project. And these three guys show up. But he's telling them that more help was on the way. He tells them this. He says, those who are far away. Now, I assume he's speaking of other Jews who had come from Babylon with more resources and more talent and more time and more treasure, all the things that they needed. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. You know, I love that. You set out to do something and you think, I can't do this alone. And then God sends people to help you, and you think, God is providing for the work. Sometimes you have to step out and say, you know what, I'm doing this thing, and I'm trusting God, and he's going to provide not only the resources, but the people to do the work. But he always is faithful to complete what he started in you and through you. Amen? So imagine how encouraging this must have been to them. They're probably thinking, what are you making a crown out of that gold for? We need that, but we can buy more materials. We can go down to, you know, the Israeli version of Home Depot and buy more building supplies. But you know what? You got to honor God first with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. And that's what they did. They took the silver and the gold and they dedicated it to God. And then God said, I'm going to provide everything you need. And apparently he did, because that temple was built just a few years later, I guess, March of 515. So within 5 years, that temple was completed. And we know it was because Jesus walked through that temple and the apostles and the disciples were there. He cleansed that temple. He taught in the temple precincts. So yeah, God completes what he starts. And that should be an encouragement to some of you this evening. Amen. But remember, as we close, this promise was conditional in that they must continue to build the temple. If this will happen, if you diligently, and only if, you diligently obey the Lord your God. So if you're looking for God to bless you, I've mentioned a number of ways that God may call upon you to be a blessing. Your time, your treasure, your talent. If God is calling you to be a blessing and you don't obey that call to do what it is God has called you to do, whether it's to build something or to go somewhere or to minister to someone or to allow yourself to be used in some wonderful way by God. If you say, no, God, you know what? I'd rather go to Cancun than El Salvador. Or you know what, God? I know that money could be used in this way, but you know what? I really have plans for that money. Or you say, you know what? I don't have the time. I just need to work more. I got bills to pay. I got debts to pay off. If your attitude is that you're not willing to obey the call of God, not the call of man, not your own selfish ambition or desires, the call of God, it says, if you do this, if it will happen, if you obey, may I encourage you? Blessing comes through obedience. Just like it did for these three individuals, just like it does for all of us, just like it always will and always has, blessings come through obedience. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you, and we ask that you would help us to be obedient to your word. Lord, we desperately need to be challenged in this way this evening because we are selfish people. We're greedy, we're selfish, we're all about ourselves, and Lord, we need to be challenged to not live that way, that we might live for you and for your glory. If you call upon us to sacrifice in whatever way you've called us, may we respond affirmatively. May we give our hearts and our lives to you alone. And Lord, trusting that we know that you know our needs, that you'll provide for us and bless us as you see fit. As we seek first your kingdom, we know that all these things will be added to us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.